to 1 Peter chapter 5. As John has gone away from time to time, he went to Uganda for a bit, and then he came back and immediately went off to Peru to go teach through the book of Revelation in a week. You know, that's what an honor, right? Oh, yeah. The children, you're dismissed. Thanks, guys. No, you guys stay. This is good stuff. So he went off on these times, and each of the times he left, I decided, hey, let's do 1 Peter. And so we are making our way through, and Lord willing, we're going to finish 1 Peter this morning. So that's where we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, picking up that series that we've been going through. As we've been making our way through 1 Peter, about a month ago, we made a stop in chapter 4, where we talked about how born-again believers, we've moved on from the pursuits and habits and goals of the world. We don't have the same habits. We don't have the same pursuits as the world has. We've highlighted the new pursuits that we have as Christians, like having fervent, diligent love for one another, and making a point of being hospitable and allowing love to cover a multitude of sins. That's what we covered last time, as there should be no place on earth like the church where you can receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace. That should be our hallmarks. A lot of people come, and they're scared of coming to church because they're worried that they're going to do something wrong. Well, hey, man, welcome to the place where you're supposed to do things wrong. You're supposed to learn forgiveness, grace, and mercy should reign in the church. But we ended our stay in the last chapter by talking extensively about how suffering was a part of Jesus' life, and that how now that we are in Christ, it is a part of our life as well. We are going to suffer as Christians. I find it amusing that Peter decided to highlight suffering right before he began to talk about leadership, like we will this morning. It's very interesting, Peter. I wonder if you're telling us something. I think of Jesus' blessed words when he said, Matthew 23, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." I think of this as a spiritual law. You know, the laws of thermodynamics, right? All things in a constant state of decay, those kind of laws. This is a spiritual law. The humble will be brought humble, or the person who exalts himself will be humbled. The humble will be exalted. It will be clear that Peter is talking to the church leadership in this next section, but I want to encourage you that those things that are mandatory for church leadership are the goal and target of every member of the church, though they are mandatory for church leadership. So we should all be encouraged by this. This all, it applies to us. So follow with me, verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." An exhortation is a compelling encouragement for the purpose of inspiring and motivating action. That's what an exhortation is. But Peter hangs this exhortation upon two things: what he has seen and what he has experienced. Peter has seen the length that Jesus went to rescue and purchase the people that Peter and the other elders were now leading. He saw what Jesus went through to purchase us. He had witnessed the suffering that Jesus was willing to endure, the sheer agony and excruciating pain of body, mind, and soul that Jesus willingly endured that he might purchase for himself a church. He'd seen that, and he knew how precious the people he was leading were. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We, the church, his bride, was the joy that was set before him on the cross. He suffered and he endured. He paid so much to purchase us. And so Peter's here reminding leaders, hey, remember what Jesus went through to purchase these people for himself. They're valuable. This should be the first lesson of the first day of the first class of Leadership 101. Namely, just how much Jesus suffered and sacrificed for the people we are leading. Oh, what an incredible value. I think of Jesus's parable of the treasure in the field. Remember that? And he sold everything to purchase the field to gain the treasure. Or the pearl of great price. Remember the pearl of great price? There was a great pearl, and he sold everything to receive the pearl. Those are love letters written directly to you. So if you ever want a love letter from Jesus, go read those parables. He desperately loves his church. He wrote that to his bride that we are leading. But speaking of leading brides, leadership is not just contained to the church. We all take leadership with us home every day. Leadership is a part of our daily life, especially men who are called by God to be the head of the household. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, we see that calling. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So we all have leadership roles to contend with in our life. The people we lead have such incredible value to Jesus. At home, at church, wherever they are valuable. It wasn't just what Peter saw, it was what he experienced that he hung his exhortation upon to the elders. Peter says that he partook in the glory that will be revealed. I wonder if Peter was referring to the glory that the Apostle Paul was speaking of in Romans chapter 8. A little bit before that, but the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Certainly the Holy Spirit is the guarantor, the evidence of a change within us, as he now dwells within us. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. For if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Same wording as what Peter says. I love that verse. Did you know that, folks? Did you know that the millisecond you step into heaven, it's going to be like an entire life of suffering just won't even register anymore? The sheer bliss of being eternally in the presence of God will wipe that away. You know, that I'm so looking forward to that. Heaven is so, so worth it. It should be our one dire hope. He'd experienced that glory. He had partaken on it through the Spirit. It says that through the Spirit it bears witnesses. We today, we participate in the glory that will be revealed because you experience and eat of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit himself is bearing witness in us, allowing us to experience a taste of the glory that will be revealed. We taste of the Spirit through his delicious fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are wonderful ways we taste and experience the glory. What should these glories we experience and the level of sacrifice we witness Jesus make motivate us to do? Well, verse 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. One of my favorite of God's illustration is that of the sheep and the shepherd. I've always really been near and dear to that. The idea of a shepherd is rich with meaning in the Bible. There's a lot that the Bible talks about shepherds. But simply, Peter is encouraging leaders to care for the sheep, to love them, and to nurture them. I think the best words on being a shepherd comes, of course, from Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's the ultimate point of shepherding. That's the ultimate point of a shepherd, is to give our life for the sheep. The call to shepherd this flock of such value to Jesus is a call to set aside and lay down our own life, your own life, for others. But notice, we just read, it's a willing call. It's never to be forced upon someone. We don't have to lead. It's optional to care for the things that Jesus finds valuable. As a matter of fact, some do choose to lead, but not for what's valuable to Jesus, because sometimes people believe that leading will lead to something that's valuable to them personally. That's called dishonest gain. Peter here warns of this pull towards dishonest gain in leadership. Solomon warns of the same thing in Proverbs chapter 13. It says, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, and he who gathers by labor will increase." This is certainly true in leadership. You think you're getting ahead, and you won't. It all flows out the back door. And great aside, I love this verse for, you know, we all have a past, right? There's a sanctification process. When I got saved, I didn't understand other people's property as well. I would, steal, okay? The Bible calls it stealing, okay? This is a great verse. You gain dishonestly, whether it's by just physically taking what's not yours or at work. How many times are we sitting there, playing 16 games of solitaire or whatever, They think we're working, but we're getting paid for what we're not doing. It might apply to that. Gaining dishonesty, it's going to flow out the back door. This is a verse that definitely changed and sanctified my life in that area. I think it's sensible to take this warning to heart, regardless of whether our area of leadership is in the church or at home or outside the home. Are we leading for what we get out of it, or are we leading for the good and betterment of others? That should be our focus. But what does it practically look like to lead? Well, I wish I could tell you that leading was simply telling people what they should be doing and standing back and watching them do what you told them. That's not leadership, unfortunately. You might already know that. It's actually a horrible way to lead somebody. It doesn't work. We lead the same way Jesus led. By example. That's right. Not by lording it over and commanding others. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, Jesus taught on this. He says, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Leadership is about leading by example, a servant's example. He said, even more, if you want to be first, become the slave. Not just a servant, man, just not my will, but your will be done, Lord. After everything we've read, it's simple to understand what we should be doing, but it's one of those easier said than done kind of things, right? It's easy to know, okay, I should be leading by example. Okay, I should be loving the valuable flock of God. But that takes effort. Thank God for his power that's available to do it. But remember, the chief shepherd, Jesus, is not just coming back for church leadership. Every one of us can make the crown of glory a goal in our lives, regardless of whether or not we're an elder, like we're talking about here in 1 Peter. So now we move from elder to younger. That doesn't mean that God doesn't call a younger person to lead as we cover this next section. We have many examples of powerful young leaders, not to mention like the Apostle Paul's true son in the faith, Timothy, who was a young man. So verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Submit. What a powerful word. It's so rich in emotion and opinion when you hear the word submit. And yet I often find it's the things that the enemy most wants to make a big deal out of and turns people's hearts against that end up being some of the biggest blessings that God has given us in Scripture. We are called to be submissive here. And wear humility as our fashion statement. Like a brand new dress code for the church. I know Calvary's like to talk about how, oh, we don't have a dress code. Come as you are, right? Well, one dress code. Be clothed in humility, okay? That's one thing, you know. If I get in trouble for that, I'm sorry. Be clothed in humility. Wear it as a garment. It's a fashion statement. You know, what a beautiful garment God has provided for us. Because I don't need to tell you, before you got saved, humility was just not happening, right? But the younger folks are specifically mentioned here. And that tells me that submission to authority or to the elders might be a bit more of a struggle for younger folks. That might be something that they're more prone to struggle with. And that's why he sets aside and says, hey, younger folks, listen up. Just want to specify you so you make sure you hear this. But it says we're all to be submissive. You know, young people are full of thoughts on how things ought to be and what things need to be done. I was somewhat young at some point in my life, and I remember sitting late at nights and telling people, I used to sit with my friends and say, well, if I was a senior pastor, I would do things differently, right? I look back and go, oh, Lord, please forget everything I said there. That's very foolish. But, you know, that comes with the territory of being young. You know, we do have great ideas, and that's wonderful. God wants to use and grow those ideas, but just be conscious of being submissive to the elders. Submitting to one another in the context of the church simply means don't make this whole thing about you. Does God have a lot for you in the church? Absolutely. He designed what we have here at the church to be a mode of grace towards you. The church is supposed to be a blessing to the body of Christ. But resist the temptation to make church all about you. This is what it sounds like sometimes. See if you recognize some of these. I don't like the songs they sing. The message was too long or it was too short. No one greeted me at the door. When I got there, there was no donuts left. It was too loud. It was too quiet. It was too warm. It was too cold. People weren't friendly, and people were too friendly. Stop. Let's submit to one another and make it about someone other than ourselves. Because who are we? Who are we at the end of the day? And that's where humility comes in. Humility is definitely not thinking more of yourself. We know that, right? That's pride. We know that. But it's not thinking less than yourself. It's not beating yourself up or saying, oh man, I just did such a poor job at that. Because what are you doing? The person's going to come along and go, oh no, you were great. You were wonderful. You're like, come on, bring it on, right? That's not humility either. It's false humility. It's seeking for yourself to be the center topic. True humility is honestly soberly seeing yourself. As you are not thinking more of yourself, you're not thinking less of yourself, you're just thinking of yourself as you truly are. Matter of fact, true great humility stops thinking of yourself at all. That's the humility we aim for. It's saying, hey, I don't want to even be in the picture anymore. I want to make it about others. I think that's how Jesus walked. Here we are encouraged to be clothed in humility. We should, you know, make that as the dress code for our church. Humility is so viable because it overcomes pride, which is so deadly and dangerous. Remember, it is for the sake of pride that Lucifer was cast out of heaven. Man, pride is one of the more dangerous sins we wrestle with. Here's why, at least in my opinion. Because you often can't smell your own pride. And yet everyone who walks by you, oh boy, they smell it, okay? There's so many times I meet somebody who has had long struggles with pride, and they don't even know it. I certainly have been there. So how do we deal with pride? How do we move towards humility? Well, my first encouragement is maybe start with your wife if you can handle it, but say, hey, honey, tell me if I'm coming off pridefully, okay? And then don't get mad when she does, okay? We're human. Who in here is not going to be prideful at some point, right? We all are going to fall into that trap. So have someone that you can be open with. Have a brother or sister in the church that you say, hey, I give you permission if you catch me. Because, hey, it may not be a fun process to be called out on something, but how much worse is the alternative of going decades without dealing with the stinky pride in our life? That's way more horrifying than being called out on something once, and then you get to change your course. God resists, the word resist there for the proud is to bring his armies against. Anybody know what God's army is like? Not what I want to go toe-to-toe with. God resists or brings his armies against the prideful, but it says he gives grace to the humble. I want grace. I desperately need grace in my life. And so I want that humility. I want to see myself as I am. I want to understand my propensity towards sin and say, God, you know what? I am a fallen man. I know that you've called each one of us to do a little bit of a different thing, but we understand how vulnerable we are. We understand how much we need you. Oh, all of a sudden, the floodgates of heaven open and grace pours forth, right? Man, that's what Calvary Chapel Bartlett needs, is to be filled with grace. The grace that comes with humility is an incredible blessing from the Lord called exaltation or being exalted. One thing that I have heavy on my heart is that I just have a propensity, a love of this idea of divine ambition. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people shy away from ambition because with it often comes pride and haughtiness, right? Oh, that person's ambitious. Amen. And we should have ourselves on our guard against that kind of pull towards ambition. But not divine ambition. Divine ambition is different because it's not ambition for you, for me. It's ambition for Christ. It's looking at how worthy he is and saying, I want to give the greatest possible to the worthy one. I am ambitious for the sake of Jesus. So that's where we, you know, Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven. Well, I don't want to get focused on treasure. Well, he told you to. Be ambitious for what he told you to do. He tells you the greatest among you is the servant of all. I want to be the greatest, you know, I not Muhammad Ali style. I want to be the greatest in Jesus' style. I want to be the servant of all. I want to be ambitious for that. And ambition is the enemy of lethargy, the enemy of being apathetic. This world has enough apathy. And that's something I big time pray for the youth, is that they would not be lulled into a place of apathy, where they're just okay going week to week to week, for the world to not be impacted. We have the Holy Spirit of the living God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit residing within us, and we are carriers, the temple of God, moving throughout this world. Why should that not be massively impactful? Who, if he is with us, who can be against us? I want to see that play out on the world stage. I want, when the rapture happens, for the enemy to wipe his brow and go, whew, they're gone. I don't want to just sneak into eternity. And I don't think you do either. We should all humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, but all the more those who are young should take note. You who are looking for what is next, the young who are discovering who they are, full of ambition and the wonder of life, need to cling to this verse like it's oxygen. I will testify as a firsthand witness that it is this verse that was the beat of my heart as God made me the man I am today. But it is our choice whether we trust the Lord to exalt us or foolishly think that we can exalt ourselves or aim to do so. Maybe the thought of trusting the Lord and going all in like this, or being sold out for Jesus, or being completely surrendered makes you a little nervous. Well, I've got two words for you. Who cares? Actually, I'll tell you right now who cares. Verse 7. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Two different Greek words. The first one should be translated perhaps anxiety. Casting all your anxieties upon him. The second Greek word is used of a shepherd watching over his flock. He is watching over you with concern, loving concern. So casting all of your anxieties on him because he watches over you with loving concern. Why should I be concerned with my life if Jesus is concerned with my life? Why should I be watching out if Jesus is watching out for me? The problem comes when we keep our cares rather than casting our cares. Our anxiety, our worries, and concerns can be held on to. That's a choice we can make. Or they can be cast. But there's a direction they must be thrown. You can't throw them over your shoulders. Oh, forget those things. Because they end up stabbing you in the back. You cannot drown them in drugs and alcohol, in work, or in vacations, because they will always be there for you when you get back. The only place you can cast your cares and anxieties and concerns is at the foot of Jesus. There are two verses that talk about this process of casting our cares. The first is in Philippians. I like to start at the end of verse 5 because that's the main point. The Lord is at hand. Hey, you want to be nervous? You want to be anxious? The Lord's right next to you. How anxious are you now? A lot less, right? Oh, Jesus. Oh, cool. Hey, Jesus. Good to have you with me. I really need that. The Lord is at hand. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, if you have anxiety, pray and ask God. Supplicate. It means to ask, like a dad. Dad, can I have a... That's supplicating, okay? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. He already knows them. He just wants to hear you say them. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. If something needs to be guarded, it means it's vulnerable, okay? You don't guard, a piece of paper. We're not guarding that stuff, okay? You do guard your money and your valuables. You put them in a safe, right? Your heart and your mind are under attack by anxiety, concerns. These are the darts of the enemy. They need to be guarded. They need to be brought to the foot of Jesus, like we said. Prayer is the means by which we cast those anxieties, worries, and concerns. But we don't leave God's presence empty-handed. Thanks, God, for taking care of it. Thanks for taking out the trash. That's not what we do. The second verse about casting our cares is in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So we're coming. We're receiving rest. But he says, take something. We leave with something. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You don't find rest by leaving and then going on your own. You find rest by leaving what you have, casting your cares, and then taking his with you. Care about what he cares about. And all of a sudden, funny enough, light, your yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You want a trick to anxiety, concern, and worry? Get worried. Get concerned. Make your life about what Jesus is paying attention to. Take upon him your yoke. Yoke is not like an egg you break the yoke. Not that yoke. Yoke like oxen. Wood going over the shoulders. They bind them together, link them up to the tractor or the plow or whatever, right? That's a yoke. He's pulling a yoke. You get under it with him and pull the same direction he's going. But maybe you're saying, I'm not anxious. That's not my problem, Pastor Garrett. I'm cool as a cucumber. What do I have to be worried or concerned about? Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter had a weird way of comforting us by saying, don't worry, the same thing you're suffering, everybody else is suffering too. Thanks? Gee, thanks, Peter. Peter gives this perfect illustration of our enemy Satan being a prowling lion. I'm sure many of us get the picture in our head of, you know, like the National Geographic. You have the herd of sheep or wildebeest, right? And there's the lion and the lion and the Serengeti. You know, you always hear that announcer on the back of it. And what is the lion looking for? Is he looking for the biggest wildebeest to fight? No. He He's looking for the straggler. He's looking for the weak one, the sick one, the baby, right? Man, that's a great picture. That's exactly what the enemy does in our congregation. He is looking for you who feel like you're on the outside. He's looking for you who feel like you're sick or weak, and he's hungry, and he's not kind. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. That's, and also for the one who's not paying attention. I think this is a special encouragement, especially coming from Peter, who had some pretty insane run-ins with the devil himself. Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 31 and 32? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's his other name, Peter, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, like a sifter, you know, as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. So it is Peter who has experienced these things, who tells us about two ways to deal with prowling lions. I like that verse because, you know, Jesus doesn't say, yeah, Satan asked for this, and I told him no. Satan asked to sift you, and I was like, I'll pray for him. Like, oh, okay. I think this is, Peter has given us two ways to deal with the prowling lion. Sobriety and watchfulness. I could stand here and tell you this morning that being sober is as easy as just not getting drunk. Don't get drunk. But I'm not trying to lay a legalistic trip on anyone here. I'm trying to help us be effective against the devil. That's my motivation. However, sobriety refers to a state of mind. To be sober is to be clear thinking. Not fuzzy-minded or needlessly impaired. Now, I can only speak for myself about times when I have felt needlessly impaired, scrolling those short videos online for hours at a time. I come away and my wife tries to tell me something. What? What are you talking about, right? Fuzzy-minded at that point. That's for me, you know. For me, video games till 2 in the morning for 5 days in a week, right? I wake up, where's the coffee, right? Fuzzy-minded. I've lost my sobriety at that point for me, right? This is not a list of do's and don'ts. We each know when we are sober-minded. You know. You know when you've lost your sober-mindedness. I wouldn't be doing those things if I was out in the savannah with lions prowling around. I wouldn't be tempted to do that. But that's our spiritual reality that Peter is waking us up to. The second thing Peter says is that will help is watchfulness. Be on the lookout. C.S. Lewis says that there are two mistakes Christians make with watchfulness towards the demonic realm. He says the first mistake is that person who sees a demon behind every corner. You ever met somebody like that? Oh, man, the demons are after me this week, right? Says, maybe, right? Oh, the devil's after me. No, ma'am, I highly doubt Satan, Lucifer himself, has ever really even known your name. Probably a lesser demon or something, but I'll grant you it, right? That's the first mistake, demon behind every corner. The other mistake is like it, but it's opposite. It's the person who finds no demons behind no corners in their life. The spiritual realm does not exist. That is a dangerous place to be, and it's where the enemy wants you to forget about him. To forget that he's prowling. Does the lion want you to know he's there? No, he does not. And so we must be watchful. The Christian life is not a game to be played. We have an enemy. He hates us, and he hates our God, and he delights to devour us. We are not in fear because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. But we shouldn't be lulled into playing games. Back to the analogy of the a watchful Christian remains in the center of the herd, right? Often we see those others on the edge who are vulnerable, you know, and we're to make a point of telling them. Maybe you're in the middle of the herd, right? You see that person off on the edge. You see that person struggling. You see that person who's maybe, it's just tough to get to church anymore. Oh, yeah, I got to leave halfway through. Oh, yeah, I knew I used to come fellowship with you guys a lot, but I really only have time to come Sunday. not that they're wrong, but they might be vulnerable, okay? I'm not saying to condemn them. I'm saying to love them up. Make sure they're in the center of the pack. That person who maybe lost their job last week, that person who maybe has had a little bit of difficulty in their marriage, the enemy is prowling. Get them into the center of the flock. Hey, man, why don't we hang out more over the coming months? Why don't we go grab coffee once a week? Just make sure that there's no chance the enemy, you know, I almost see it like that. You just grab them and get out of here, lion, right? You know, we need to do that. Now, as we arrive at the Apostle Paul's conclusion to his message to the persecuted and the scattered, he picks the perfect way to conclude by praying for those persecuted pilgrims. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If I were to pray for these persecuted people, I know my prayer probably would sound something like, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would help them not be persecuted anymore. That probably would be how I would pray. But staying consistent, that's not what Peter prays. Staying consistent with everything Peter has taught in this epistle, he acknowledges that the trials and persecutions are not something that we escape from, but it's something that we endure through. That's how trials work. That's how persecutions work. Psalm chapter 23, verse 4, you know this. Yay. I love that. You're talking about trials. Yay. Yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Where do you walk? Around, over, behind, get away from the valley? Through the valley. That's where we go for trials and persecutions. But it's glorious, because you go through the valley and you realize, wow, it didn't get me. The death in the valley did not get me. I went through it, not around it. I wasn't afraid. I was conquering with Christ. That builds faith. When Jesus prayed for the strength of Peter during the sifting, he never prayed that Peter would not be sifted. He prayed that he would be strengthened during it. Because Peter here acknowledges that just like the beginning of the epistle of James, that trials have a purpose. Here he says it very similarly to the way that James says it in the book of James. He says, the purpose of trials is to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. James says to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, right? That's the purpose of trials in our life. I don't think anybody in this room would, if I said, who wants trials this week, would throw their hand up, can't wait for trials. But if I said, who wants to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? Man, every one of us can get behind that. God loves us enough to allow that to happen in our life. I want to be perfected. I want to be established. I want to be strengthened, and I want to be settled. Man, imagine being settled in this world. For this life is not about our comfort. We suffer for his glory. Would you be willing to trade your comfort for his glory? Is that an okay exchange rate? To say, hey, you know what, Lord, I do thank you. I praise you for the blessing of comfort we live in. I love it, and I appreciate it. But if that needs to go, if that's getting in the way of your glory, that's okay. I'll make the trade with you. Help me. Give me grace to do that. Verse 12. By Silvanus, our brother as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to mention a few things as we close out 1 Peter. First off, Silvanus is indeed a faithful brother. And his name appears at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians and of 2 Thessalonians and here in 1 Peter. He is the scribe. He is the scribe. So Peter is dictating this message to him, and he is writing it, it says there. So very faithful. He copied the words of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter's. Certainly, all leaders desperately need the support of faithful men like Silvanus. Ministry is not done alone. There's a growing there's a greeting probably from the church. So one of the things in here is a greeting from the church in the area of Babylon, where Peter was likely writing from. Okay, it's just one of those ancient areas, and it's from the church there. They're greeting them. Where Peter was likely writing from, and then finally a greeting from John Mark, the one who traveled with Paul and Barnabas and eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark. Remember young John Mark? He wrote the Gospel of Mark. He went with Paul and Barnabas. Remember there was a little bit of a fight between Paul and Barnabas over him? That's him. He's doing well. He's chilling in Babylon, you know. All of these people's greetings are a reminder to me that ministry is not done with one or two people on a staff. Ministry is done with the combined effort of the whole church. That is why we must greet each other with love. Even though we don't use a holy kiss anymore, we're all in this together. We are. Ministry is all of us. And so there should be an appreciation when we greet one another. Guys, I said no holy kiss, okay? But an appreciation. These are the people that God has sent, that he desperately loved and suffered for. And he has sent us together to do this together. Let's just never yield from appreciating each other more. Don't be embarrassed by that. Don't be humiliated if you're just overflow with emotion when you see your brother and sister in Christ. I'll shame myself a little bit, okay? When I was in junior high, I didn't have friends in elementary school. I was chock full of ADHD. Couldn't hold a friend. But when I got to junior high, I made my first group of friends. And I remember riding my bike to school. And as I crossed over the hill and I got closer to school, this giddiness started building up in me. And I would just like, oh, I'm going to see my friends, right? It's not shameful. That should be our reaction to one another. These are people who choose to stay with you, okay? Do you know you? Do you know me, right? They actually, yeah, I'll come back. I'll hang out with you again next week, okay? That is a blessing. Be appreciative of that any way you can. Never hold back from that. I think if we're taking what we studied this morning seriously, we can focus on three things this week. I think the Lord is calling us to renewed humility in a divine ambition that wants to be elevated for the sake of God's glory, not ours. But probably most importantly, we are called to remain sober and watchful, especially as the end of all things draws near. So we'll end this morning the same way the Apostle Peter did. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the Apostle Peter. Thank you so much for that life that many would look at and go, how would you use a man like that? He blows it every time. So many in church history would have said, that's the guy you just, you can't do anything about that. Lost cause. You didn't give up. You loved him dearly. And now we reap the benefit. We thank you so much, and we thank you for the encouragement, though we are not heavy under persecution right now. We are not heavy under suffering, though we do suffer, and we are persecuted. Lord, we do know that these things may come in abundance and sooner than we think. And so, Lord, we want to take these lessons to heart now, before we're in the midst of those heavy persecutions and trials. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us. That you'd give us that grace, that you'd close us in humility. Lord, that you would help us not only to not get picked off by the adversary, the devil, but that we would have victory over him, his plots, his schemes, his lies, his darts, that we would just stand victorious with our sweet God and Savior Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask you'd bless this week, that as you send us out, that you would use us, that we would truly be one solid ministry, each appreciating and loving one another and loving each and every person that you put in our path. But most of all, Lord, that you would help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. for you are the worthy God. We love you. So, Lord, here we go. Fill us with your Spirit as we go out this week. Use us and come again soon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.